Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. There's a couple of ways you can look at this. One is you can look in your own Bible. You can also, if you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 891. Also, if you read Swahili, and also if you read English, the passage is printed out in Swahili and English on the backs of the sermon outline in the bulletin. Hear God's word, John 6, verses 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That is where we will stop. In the last few weeks, we have been looking at the Gospel of John, and especially the 5th chapter, and seeing Jesus healing a man, provoking controversy and opposition because he healed him and then told him to carry away his old filthy mattress on the Sabbath day. We see then Jesus turning toward those who criticized him and telling them the authority by which he did these things, telling them that he had been sent by God, that he was not merely a teacher, that he was, in fact, the Son of God, who had the authority to heal, and beyond that, had the authority to give new hearts to people, who had the authority one day to raise the dead, and also, importantly, had the authority to judge those who were criticizing him. That's what we looked at over the last few weeks, and then we seem to make a very abrupt change. Jesus changes locations. He's in Jerusalem one minute, which is at the one end of the Promised Land, and the next minute he's going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. This is a big, drastic jump. It's like you're talking about somebody who's in Chicago, and then you say, then he went to the other side of the Great Salt Lake, right? This is a big move for Jesus to make, and it makes some scholars puzzle and wonder why John put this section of the gospel in this place. There is a connection, as we'll see in a few minutes. But as we look at this story, one of the best known, by the way, one of the best known of Jesus' miracles, I want you to pay attention to 4 things. Where, what, how much, and finally, who. Where, what, how much, and who. So where? First of all, as I just said, Jesus has been in Jerusalem, the heart of ancient Israel. the heart of the land which God had promised millennia before that he would give to the descendants of Abraham. Now, as he crosses the Sea of Galilee, he's actually leaving Israel altogether. He is no longer inside of the ancient allotment of the tribes. He is across the Sea of Galilee into what was considered foreign land. He is doing this, he is doing something very much like John the Baptist had in previous years, preaching outside of Israel to a bunch of people from inside of Israel, preaching outside of the promised land to people who had left in order to hear him. Now, at one level, this doesn't make any sense, right? Everybody knows you go where the people are. And in fact, he had been in some place like Capernaum, where there were a lot of people, and these people had followed him when he crossed over or went around the Sea of Galilee. Why, then? Well, he's doing something very pointed. He is doing this as a testimony against Israel, that God's blessing was not on his ancient land. That's what John was doing, but Jesus is doing it for a different reason, which we'll see in a few minutes. So first, he is outside of Israel. Second, what do we see and what is it that Jesus does? Well, first of all, we see an immense crowd of people. Now, this is at a time when large cities had maybe 15 or 20,000 people in them, at least in Israel. Of course, there were very large cities elsewhere. So 5,000 men only, as well as women and children, is a big crowd of people who are running around, gathering together to hear Jesus preach. And what are they drawn by specifically? It's actually not the teaching that they're that interested in. They're drawn by the healing of the sick, by the signs that he did, your translation may say. But the question is, are they actually interested in listening to Jesus? This 5,000, 7,000, 10,000 people who are gathered together to hear Jesus and to see him perform signs. Now, they wind up in a situation, right? There are no concession stands. Nobody thought to bring a hot dog cart. I don't think they would eat hot dogs anyway, but nobody thought to bring food, right? They follow Jesus. Maybe they thought he was going to be preaching on the western shore of the lake, but instead he wanted to be preaching on the eastern shore of the lake. And so they're all gathered there and they want to see some impressive things, but nobody thought to bring food. And we get the sense now of a desperate, rushing crowd almost becoming a mob. I don't know about you, but I get a little grumpy when I don't have my lunch. I can't imagine 7, 8, 10,000 people who are all gathered together hoping to see something impressive and also haven't had their lunch. And so then Jesus asks his disciples a question. He tests them, actually, it says very clearly, just as God had through Moses at Meribah. Where are we to buy bread? Where are we to buy bread? And he wants to see what his disciples' reaction will be, so he asks them for a solution. Philip is the first guy to speak, and he gives a reasonable but not exactly faith-filled, saintly answer, right? He says, we couldn't feed them if we had $20,000. That's something like 200 denarii, two-thirds of a year's wages, right? We couldn't feed them if we had a couple, you know, if we had 20 grand sitting here. That wouldn't be enough. What are you expecting, Jesus? A miracle? You're the miracle worker, not us. Well, then Andrew comes in with a slightly better answer. Well, I found a boy who's willing to share his lunch. He has 5 loaves. Think little round barley loaves. And 2 fish. 2 little probably dried fish. I guess that's something, right? It's a place to start. It's a tiny little amount, but even here, there's actually something significant going on. There is a significant number. You will see the number 7. And I'm not going to make too much out of it. I'm not going to get weird on you. But you will see the number 7 all over the place. It is a symbolic number, meaning completion or sufficiency. So that in Genesis 1, there are 7 days of creation and rest. Later on in Genesis, for 7 years, Jacob works for Rachel's hand in marriage. There are 7 years of plenty and 7 of famine in Egypt in Joseph's day. There are 7 lamps for the tabernacle. You get the picture. Seven does mean something, even though when you actually look at the food, this is absolutely no way enough food to feed this crowd. And so then Jesus takes the food, he gives thanks, and he passes it out among the people. And by the way, this is an example for us. We give thanks for our food. Sometimes we call it giving thanks. Sometimes we call it saying the blessing. And I bet we don't even think about what that means. What we are doing when we give thanks for the food God has given us is that we acknowledge first, this is a gift. I didn't make this happen. I may have gone out and worked the job or gone to the grocery store or even farmed it or grown it in my garden. But this is a gift from God. This isn't something I provided for myself. And second, we pray that it will do us good and be sufficient. That is why we call it blessing the food or saying a blessing. And in this case, the prayer of Jesus is not just effective, it is miraculous. And so the food goes out, the food gets distributed, and everyone has enough. Everyone has enough. And not only that, but when they have had enough, Jesus says, gather up the leftovers, and they gather 12 baskets full of leftovers, far more than they began with in the first place. The bread returns far more than it started. And again, I'm not going to get crazy here, but note the number 12. It's another big number, 12 months in their calendar as well as ours. 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. This is bread that multiplies even as it is consumed. And this is an image of Christ himself. You see, Jesus has already established his authority, and he is teaching us here that he is not just the message or the messenger. He is the message. And he will speak and say in a few minutes when explaining this miracle that he is not just the giver of bread. He is the bread. And that he came not just to nourish a few or even a few thousand at once, but he came to give his life for the life of the whole world. This is who Jesus is. But now I want you to think and realize what we're looking at. Realize what the crowd realized as they experienced this, as they saw it take place, as they ate the bread, as they saw the baskets of leftovers gathered together. I want you to notice why this is happening, what this is demonstrating, who Jesus is, who they understand him to be. Think back to your knowledge of the Old Testament. Who fed God's people with miraculous bread? Anybody tell me? One of the kids? Who fed God's people with miraculous bread? God did, yes. Were there any people involved? Moses, thank you. Moses, right? Where did Moses feed God's people? In the desert, outside of the promised land. There's something going on here, isn't there? What has Jesus just been talking about? At the very end of the last chapter, as part of his indictment of those who were opposing him and criticizing him, he says in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures, which are the books of Moses, by the way, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And I just reading it through this time, notice in verse 4, what time of year is it? Passover. Passover. The feast of the Jews that had been established through Moses at the Exodus. Jesus has just been saying that the scriptures speak on every page about him. And saying specifically that Moses wrote of him. But there's a warning here. Even those who know Moses' writings, like Moses, won't all really follow Moses when the time comes. Even those who know Moses' writings and recognize what they're about to see, won't all follow Moses' writings. What is it that the people conclude about Jesus at this point? Well, the people remember a promise that Moses had made. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses said to the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. The Lord said to me, 'I will put my words in his mouth, this new prophet, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" Jews of Jesus' day were looking for the Messiah, one who would be the anointed king, the son of David, and would be a prophet like Moses, the one that Moses spoke of, the prophet like me. One who would be of Moses' caliber, would be able to truly speak the words of God. Perhaps they even thought that John the Baptist was that prophet, but his career had been cut short by imprisonment and then execution by Herod Antipas. And now one comes, preaching like Moses on a desert mountain outside of Israel at the time of Passover, feeding the people with miraculous bread, bread from heaven in effect, as God used Moses to bring manna to the people of Israel. This has to be the guy. This has to be the prophet who is to come. And they realize with awe that they are face to face with the promised prophet, the promised Messiah. There's no mistaking it. But there's a problem. Do you see the problem? What were God's people supposed to do when the coming prophet finally made an appearance? They were supposed to listen to him. "The Lord your God will raise up from among you a prophet like me. To him you shall listen." But did they? They certainly enjoyed his gifts, right? They were attracted there by the signs of healing, and they stayed there and they rejoiced and they got excited because of the sign of the bread that was passed out among them and eating their fill. But we see the final verse that we read today telling us what their attitude really was. It says, perceiving in verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." The people who ate the bread and fish by Jesus' power actually have no interest in listening to him. You would think that they would let the prophet set the agenda, but no, right? It's like one of those situations where you can't believe you're still talking when there's a celebrity in front of you. You want to hear what they have to say, but you can't stop yourself talking. That's the situation here. They have their own ideas about what the Messiah should do, and they are going to grab him and force him into those ideas. They want to use him for their own purposes. See, at the end of the day, they weren't any more interested than the people in Jerusalem in actually listening to the one that God had sent. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this idea of using Jesus, because it is not just something that they do. It is something that we do too. There are lots of people who like Jesus. Lots of people who get excited about Jesus, just like these crowds were. But liking Jesus without listening to Jesus amounts to using Jesus. Liking Jesus without listening to Jesus amounts to using Jesus. The crowds were excited. First healing, then multiplying food. Truly, this was someone to get excited about. This is the Messiah. But though they knew Moses' words, they didn't listen. Instead, they tried to enlist him in overthrowing the government, which, by the way, was awful. Worse than pretty much any government most of us have dealt with. But this was not why he came. He came not to overthrow the Romans and park himself as a new king in the place of Herod or Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem. He came to establish a kingdom that would have no end. And in order to do that, he came to die. So they went from getting excited about Jesus to trying to use Jesus for their own programs. Do we do the same thing sometimes? Has anyone ever used Jesus to back up their politics? I hope you're giggling a little bit, right? Because this happens all the time. Of course, the Lord Jesus has established the King of England as our lawful ruler, and we should submit to him. Of course, the Lord wants people to have equality and justice, and if these are violated, we should take up arms. That's what God wants, obviously. The name of Christ gets used all the time in every age for all kinds of political purposes, and there is often some truth in them. But the Church of Jesus Christ is only invested in one commonwealth, and that is the kingdom of God. Everything else takes a back seat. There should be room in the church for people with very different political views. Is there? Is there room? And at the same time, the worship and the ethics and the existence of the Church of Jesus Christ must stand as a witness to every political movement and government. There's nobody, I'm sorry to say, that we're completely satisfied with. Because we are seeking the city that has foundations, whose ruler and builder is God. Jesus will not fit into our revolutionary agendas. He warns the people of his own day against revolution. He will not fit into our government loving. He rebukes and critiques the rulers of his own day for their tyranny. Jesus Christ will not be used to back up anybody's politics. He must instead be listened to. Second, I think we fall into this a lot as conservative Christians. We use Jesus to strengthen our families. This really is a big one for us, for doctrinally conservative evangelical Christians. That's what this church is, if you didn't figure that out at this point. We are family-centric. We believe that being Christians will strengthen our families, and we love that. We want that to happen. We tend to blame the problems of society on something called the breakdown of the family. And actually, there is lots of truth to this. If you see a society where families are breaking apart all the time, where divorce is happening all the time, where single parenthood is happening all the time, you are seeing a society with major problems. Those are not good things. However, do you hear Jesus' family values when he preaches? He says in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I have to come to bring peace to the earth." But that would make a good Christmas carol, wouldn't it? "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Do you understand that obedience to Jesus Christ may break up your family? In Matthew 19, he says, "Furthermore, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will receive eternal life." Jesus commands absolute loyalty. He will not play backup for your family or for your life. He himself went without wife and children for the sake of serving God, and he may call you to do the same. He may call you to live somewhere your kids are not as safe as you'd like them to be. He may call you to work a job that prevents you saving for their college educations, as you might like to. He may call you to offend your mother or father, rebuke your sister or brother, stop helping your son or your daughter. Jesus may break up your family. But by God's grace, it often happens that serving Christ leads to a strong and healthy family. But he is not in the business of making your family strong. Are you ready to lose your children? Are you ready to lose your parents? Are you ready to lose your family for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? He swears that you will receive far more than you ever lose. Do you believe this? And then thirdly, and again, this is one we really are into as Americans, okay? I hope we haven't spread this all over the world, but this is something we're really into as Americans. We use Jesus to get happiness, right? That's another tricky one. This is a big one for us. A friend described God as, and she wasn't being serious about this, but she described God as a rad dad, right? God is just, he's Santa Claus. He's the money tree. He's just there to make me happy, right? I just need to press the right button, pray the right prayers. Didn't Jesus say that he came that we may have abundant life? Yes, but not in the way that we think. The path is not straight at happiness. The path is not straight at happiness. It is through service and sacrifice for the sake of Jesus Christ. And I want to say this. There is such a thing as misdirected sacrifice. Okay? Worship is always sacrifice. Worship is always sacrifice. A drug addict sacrifices his health and his friends and his family for the sake of the drugs. Right? A Christian gives money, sometimes a big chunk. We ask for a tithe. That's a tenth in this church. You give something up. You sacrifice. I drove by a church recently that had a sign out, and I assume it was the sermon title. This is all it said. In honor of sacrifice. Okay. I get it. But just sacrifice. The sacrifice could be great if you sacrifice for the right things or to the right things. But just sacrifice? I'm sure they meant it well. But run that by an ancient Israelite. Isn't sacrifice great? Samuel. He would say, sure, if you're sacrificing to God. But if you're sacrificing to Baal or to Molech or to Astarte, is that honorable? Lots of people work hard, long hours, give up a lot, but that in itself is not noble. What are you sacrificing for? What are you willing to give up a lot in order to gain? You should sacrifice and delay gratification for many things, to be healthy, to care for your family, to not starve when you're old. But even those things must serve a greater end. Sure, you're sacrificing, but what are you sacrificing for? Is it the glory of God? Now, Augustine of Hippo, the 4th century theologian from North Africa, talked about using things and enjoying things. And if you're a good Presbyterian kid, you know your shorter catechism, the first few questions. And the first question is, what is the chief end or the main purpose of mankind? And the answer is, kids. All right, I had one polite guy with the hand up, and I had one guy who just said it. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And what Augustine said is that we love many things, and we have to, we will. It's inevitable. And that's fine. But there is a distinction in why and how we love things. And he says that something that is good for the sake of something else should be used. Something that is good in itself should be enjoyed. And he says that as good as this world is, there is actually only one thing that we should enjoy rather than use. That cannot, under any circumstances, be rightly used, but must only be enjoyed, and that is God. That is why our catechism says that our chief end is to enjoy God forever. And our danger is this. We use Jesus Christ for our politics, our families, our happiness, our whatever. But we should be using our politics and using our families and using our happiness in order to enjoy Jesus Christ. And that even means that we must be ready to give up these good things, these loyalties and joys, in order to enjoy Jesus Christ. I want to conclude with this. If he is who he says he is, Jesus Christ has all authority. He has the right to give life to the dead. He has the right to judge. He has the right to change hearts and transform loyalties. He has the right to be heard. He has the right to be sought for his own sake and not used for other ends. How do we know that he has that authority? What is the sign, the real sign, the final sign by which we know that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, that he is this Son of God? Well, Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 1 when he talks about the gospel of God concerning his Son, who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It is that third day that tells us that Jesus Christ is to be enjoyed and not used, that he has all rights, all authority, all power. And so he says, after his resurrection, not before it, in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is the one. This is the one that we are serving. This is not Jesus, my pal. Yes, he's a friend. Yes, he's our friend. He is not to be taken lightly. This is the King. There's even better news than that. And it is symbolized. It's shown in this miracle, taking these loaves of bread, breaking them up, passing them out, and the bread multiplying, not just feeding, but multiplying. And that is that the gospel teaches us that through faith, we are united with Christ. Jesus doesn't just give us a message. He doesn't just tell us what to do so that we can be saved. He gives us himself. So Paul says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his, so that whatever is true of Christ becomes true of us. Whatever blessing Christ received, including resurrection of the dead, we receive through him. But how? And we're going to be looking at this in the next week or so. This is tremendously offensive. We must eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ. He says it a few verses later. He is not just the giver of bread, but he is the bread itself. He is not just the one who raises the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. We must begin to desire him, our whole body and whole soul. No, in this church, we do not teach that the bread and the wine magically become the physical body and blood of Christ. But we do teach that when believers eat the Lord's Supper, that unites us more than we have been in the past to the risen Christ, body and soul. His life becomes part of us. Our weaknesses are given to him. We receive grace from him. And being united with Christ is the heart of our salvation. Everything else flows from that as a gift of God. The gift is Christ. The gift that cannot be used for our purposes. The gift that must be enjoyed for its own sake. The gift of God himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are every single one of us guilty of what the people did on this hill across the Sea of Galilee. We are guilty of trying to use the Lord Jesus for our own purposes, trying to enlist him in our army, trying to make him part of our political cause, trying to use him for our families, our happiness, whatever. And so we pray for your forgiveness. We pray that you would fill us with a sense and an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, that he is the bread of life. So that when we eat and drink in a few minutes, those of us who are partaking, that you would not just teach us intellectually more about Jesus, but that you would unite us more to yourself through him by the action of your Spirit. We pray that you would strengthen us. We pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would give us your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.